Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day, the time that you've given. Father, as we sing a song like Psalm 1, we recognize that as we come, we are searching our hearts, that we are asking ourselves questions about where we walk and where we stand and where we sit. Father, it's our prayer that you will indeed bless us, that it might not be among the scorners, that it might not be among the scoffers, but that it might be among the righteous. Not those who feel themselves in no need for a doctor, but those who have been doctored by the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we stand this morning, let us be in the midst of that circle. And help us then to hear your word, for indeed it is your word. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Romans is one of those books that begins on a positive note. And it is positive. You look back to Romans chapter 1, by the time you hit verse 3 and 4, you're treated to a very short exposition of who Christ is. And then by the time you hit verse 16 and 17, you find that the righteousness that God revealed is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteousness that was revealed for the unrighteous. And that's good news. And there's a lot to be thankful about when we look at this text and see how it begins. But it doesn't stay with the good news for long, because the good news needs to be contextualized. You need to understand why it is that there is good news. And so by the time we hit verse 18, we discover that there is a wrath of God revealed. And it's revealed against all unrighteousness. As we work through verses 18 through 20, we realize that it's a pretty nasty unrighteousness. But it's not an unrighteousness of necessarily one sort, though indeed it is of a certain kind. By that I mean the kind of sin that one deserves when one forsakes the living and true God for idols. The idolater becomes like the idol. But we can even press that a little bit further when we think about 18 through 32. We know that this was characteristic of the Gentiles. This idolatry, this immorality, this certain type of immorality, this was characteristic of Gentiles. It's well substantiated in the extra-biblical literature, in Jewish apologists. But as Paul is preaching, and he's really writing, but I'm using that as a rhetorical device to understand it. As Paul is preaching, he sees a man sitting in the back. I apologize for the men sitting in the back. He sees a man sitting in the back, nodding, affirming, amening, prodding his wife. He's really giving it to them. I hope he stays with this. And Paul notices him. And rather than Paul sort of giving him the wink and the nod and the affirming, I know, he addresses him. He moves from talking about they and them in verses 18 through 32 to now saying, you, O man. And he says to this man, he says, you are in the same leaky moral boat as the Gentiles. And you know what happens at this point. At this point, the man says, what? And we learn at this point that he's a Jew. He says, what do you mean? same leaky moral boat. I'm a Jew. I'm privileged. I am of the chosen people. And at this point, Paul says to him, yes, you do have privileges. That is absolutely 100% for sure. But here's the ironic thing. You, O man, you live contrary to those privileges, demonstrating that you never understood the privileges to begin with. And therefore, you are without privilege. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I mean when I say that? When I say, here's a man who, yes, possesses privileges, but doesn't understand the privileges to begin with, and so lives as though he's without privileges because he really is without privileges. Do you know what I mean? Once when I was evangelizing, I met a man. I won't tell you how. I think I've told you in the past how. His name was Indian Bill. Indian Bill was a man who had spent 6 years in the state penitentiary. And I had met him on his fourth or maybe fifth DUI. I went to court with him. I wrote a letter on his behalf. I outlined a plan for the judge as to how we might be able to minister to him if the judge would be so gracious as to put him on house arrest. If he could put him on house arrest, we could minister to him. And Indian Bill said that was just a great idea. We had done it for a friend of his before. So he went to court. I'll never forget it. The judge looked at him and said, no one wants to help you. But this man wants to help you. And I suggest you take his help. Because if you find yourself back in front of me, I won't help you. And I'll never forget it. Thank the Lord for his kindness. Walked out the door with Indian Bill and he turned around and he said, see you later. There was a man who had privileges but lived contrary to those privileges and so did not possess the privileges. He ended up being in jail. That's what I'm talking about. Now that's where we are in the argument when we think about where we are in the book of Romans at this point. But now we move on to the next set of verses, chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And I want you to understand something, see something in the text before we read it. I want you to understand that there is no direct address in these particular verses. In fact, it's really interesting. The references in this verse, apart from the reference to Jew and Gentile in general, match with the other references each man and every human being. You see, the reason why there are no references of direct address is because Paul has stopped, given a pause, and help the people to understand where they are on the theological and moral grid. That's where we are when we get to verses 6 through 11. So I'm going to read it to you. And as I read it, I want to remind you of something that's absolutely important that you remember and understand. It's absolutely important that you understand it because without remembering this, you will indeed falter and fail. I'm going to read to you from the Word of God. And this is an eternal Word that has the power to change your life. It has the power to speak into your life and divide you at points you don't even expect. This is a true Word. It's not like man's Word. This is God's Word. And therefore, it is an immutable Word, an unchanging word, a word upon which you can rest every hope. Listen to God's word. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Let me remind you of someone that you probably already know. If you don't, you should, especially at this time of year, especially as we are preparing as a congregation to go to a Reformation service tonight being held at Geneva College. You ought to know the name Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a delightful man. I'm not sure I would have been friends with him. I'm not sure. Kind of a difficult fellow when you read about it. Superstitious. He was a law student to begin with. He's on his way home from visiting his parents as a law student. Maybe he was on his way to visit them. I can't remember which now, but gets caught in a lightning storm. Lightning crashes nearby and throws the young man. And you know the story. He cries out, "Saint Anne, I'll become a monk!" You know, it was one of those, if this, then that. But Luther was good to his word. He was saved from the lightning storm and he became a monk. And I said to you when we first started the book of Romans that that was where his problems actually started. Because he started confronting himself as a person before God. And he started to realize that he did not measure up to the righteousness that God had revealed in his law. And so he did what a monk would have done at that particular time. And I have some quotes that I want you to read, because I want you to see in Luther's own words what he tried to do for himself in this particular situation, knowing himself to be a sinner. Just listen. He wrote this: "I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life?" Again, he says this in another spot: "When I was a monk, I wearied myself greatly for almost 15 years with daily sacrifice, tortured myself with fasting, vigils, and other religious works. Listen to this: I earnestly thought to acquire righteousness by my works." And then this conclusion: "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him." I want you to understand something. If we really understand, if we could just take this text, this verses 6 through 11, and take it as a standalone text and listen to it objectively, hear what it says to us, we would hear it like Martin Luther heard it. In fact, Martin Luther's response to this text, I think, embodies a response to this text if it's rightly heard. Martin Luther understood what he was before God and what God was before him. Here, Luther was a man trying to be reconciled to God by his own righteousness, by his own good deeds. And God stood before him as a righteous judge. No mercy. With absolutely no mercy. And you say to me, "Wait a minute. I'm supposed to hear this text like Luther heard this text." And I say to you, if you hear this text like Luther would have heard this text, then you'll hear this text rightly. Let's work through it together. The first thing I want to ask you is this: what does God require? What does God require? Well, God requires righteousness. You know, what we're dealing with here is the same thing that the rich young ruler approached Jesus with in terms of his question. What shall I do to be saved? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that's the question that we're dealing with here. And what Jesus said to him was righteousness. And the young man said, you remember, I've done all righteousness from my youth. And Jesus, seeing that the man never understood righteousness, that he was a proud young man, said to him, no, you've not understood righteousness. Let me help you to understand what loving your neighbor looks like. Go and sell everything. And then let me help you what understanding the first commandment looks like. Come and follow me. And the young man went away. Because he loved his things more than he loved his neighbor or his God, the God that he ought to have loved, now revealed in Christ. So it's a question. It's the question, what does God require? God requires righteousness. But here's the thing that we have to understand from that story of the sermon of the rich young ruler and our text in front of us. God does not require a little righteousness. God doesn't require a consistent righteousness. God requires an absolutely perfect righteousness. Now, we're going to talk about that along the way, but you need to get that into your head. God requires a perfect righteousness. It doesn't say, if God judges by works. It says, God judges all men according to the works, according to a standard, according to perfect righteousness. Now, when we think about what does God require, we also need to think about what the text says about God as a judge, upholding this perfect standard of righteousness, because he talks about that here in the text. This is what Paul says. Listen to it. He says, first of all, this judge is a judge without partiality. He's an impartial judge. That's what we find in verse 11. Now, that's one of those delightful little words that appears elsewhere in the New Testament. It's one of those words where you can put a picture on it. I want you to think about it like this. Your little boy or your little girl comes to you and they've done something wrong. And they're humble and contrite and repentant. And they're smaller than you, you know. And what do? Well, you reach down and you put your finger underneath their chin and you lift up their head. That's the idea behind this word. But listen. God is not a lifter up of the head. God is impartial. You need to picture it like this. This is what the text is saying. Two boys come before their father. They both sinned. They both kneel down before their father, and the father reaches his finger down and puts his finger under the chin of the eldest and lifts his head because he's the eldest. And Paul says, no. That's exactly what God is not. God is not partial. When these two boys come before their father with their heads down, they both deserve it. And God will not lift their heads because both have not measured up. He's an impartial judge. Second thing we learn from this text is this. We learn that he's absolutely fair. He's a fair judge. I mean, rigorously so. The word is recompensate. Now, I want you to understand something. This is not grace. If you've not picked up on that yet, this is not grace. This is recompense. God recompensates. I want to tell you something. You know what I mean. You know the person who you show the favor to, they think they got to show the favor back. You know that kind of person? I'll never forget, I was in the gospel bookstore, the place I used to live in, and the man behind the counter was trying to give me a book, and I said, no, charge me for it. And he pulled the book back away from me and he said, you know, a minister of grace, huh? Somebody that doesn't understand grace, that's an odd thing. You see what I'm saying? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about absolute fairness. We're talking about, I give you a book, you give me a book. You can leave them in a box outside. It's a joke. Absolute fairness. And if there's interest, you know, God will pay back the interest to you. You know, that sort of thing. Absolute rigid fairness. But the third thing I want you to notice under this, what does God require point, is this. I want you to notice that this recompense will be based upon works. Based upon our law keeping. You'll get exactly what you deserve on the basis of what you gave in your obedience to the law. Exactly. You say, well, wait a minute, the Gentile couldn't do that. Well, we'll get there. In verses 14 and 15, it says that they had the law written upon their heart, and they knew what was right to do and what was wrong to do. In other words, they knew about unnatural relationships that we studied in verses 18 and following. They knew that that was wrong. They absolutely knew it. And the Jew, he had them written on the tablets of stone. And so what God is saying here is this, based upon the works that you rendered according to your observance of the law, that's what you'll get from me. Lest you think that this is just outward. You know, it's just our outward observance to the law. You can look ahead to verse 16, and there God says that he's going to judge the secrets, the hidden things of the heart. It's not just the outward. This is a radical observance to the law. This is like what Jesus expounded in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not just if you commit adultery, but if you look lustfully. This is not just murder. This is anger. This is an absolute recompense. Outside in, inside out. We're going to be turned inside out like laundry. Luther understood this. Luther understood exactly what a text like this one was saying, and it absolutely terrified the man. What's it do to you? What's it do to you? You know, picture it. We find verses 6 through 11 on the street corner, and we pick them up and read them. Does that terrify you? Absolutely terrified. I'm not sure that it does. I'm not sure that it has the same sort of effect on us as it did Martin Luther. You know, I want to tell you something. We live a lot like my neighbor lived when I was growing up. My neighbor was a young teenager. He was a few years older than I was. He was about 16, 17 years old, and his parents went down to Florida, and he decided he was going to have a house party. And they had all kinds of things in that house that were to be in that house when just 16-year-olds were inhabiting it. Somebody called the police. Now, this young man, you need to understand, this young man had been coddled. You know, when his parents would catch him do something wrong, they would say, boys will be boys, you know, that sort of thing. Well, the police didn't handle him like that. When the police put him in handcuffs and took him down to the police department and read him the riot act and photographed him and thumbprinted him, he wet his pants. Because he understood what it was to be terrified in the face of law and in the face of a judge. That's not how we are. That's not how we are in America. We're democratic. Not Democrats, but you know what I mean, Democrats. We live in a republic. I was standing on the street corner talking to a man one day, and I said to him, you know, God is a righteous God. He said, I believe that. There is God, then he must be a righteous God. I said, if God is a righteous God, then do you believe that he's revealed himself in his Ten Commandments? Yeah, I think so. Ten Commandments are good. You ever broken one of them? Yeah. Do you know that you're unrighteous? I know what you're saying, but I'm a good person. How many times have you ever talked to the adulterer and the adulterer said, I may have committed adultery, but I'm a good person. I know I'm a drunkard, but I'm a good person. I know I'm a thief, but I'm a good person. My thieving doesn't make me bad. Really? Oh, you're right. Because you are. Maybe we don't think this way because we don't know what's required. Maybe we know at least this part. We know that God requires righteousness because he's a righteous judge. But maybe we need to fill that out a little bit more. Maybe we need to fill that out a little bit more. So let's look secondly at the righteousness God requires. You know, there are people that deal with this question even today. Martin Luther dealt with this question. Martin Luther dealt with the question, how much righteousness is enough to justify me before the living God? How many works do I have to do? How many self-beatings, how many fastings, how many vigils, how many confessions, how many do I have to do in order to be justified by God? You know what? There's a theologian, leading theologian today, who asked that same question. His name's N.T. Wright. You know what he said to that? You know what he said in answer to that? He said, if that's your question, you need a psychiatrist and not a theologian. Okay. Paul answers that question using theology and not psychiatry. Paul says, when we think about how much righteousness is enough, he says this. He answers it in two descriptive words, patience and seeking. Now, I want you to think about those two words for just a minute. Patience, first of all, patience. We think about patience and we think about something passive, don't we? We think about passive deliverance. I'm patiently waiting is what we have a tendency to say. I'm patiently waiting on God to deliver me from these current circumstances. That's the idea. That's not the idea of this word. You see, this word has an activity connected to it. It's an active, energetic stance that a soldier takes on the battlefield, not just seeking to maintain a line, but actually seeking to advance the cause. That's the idea of the word that's rendered patience here. The second word is seeking. Now, I'm going to do like Paul does, and I'm going to use some sports imagery in order to help us to understand this seeking. We might understand this seeking in any number of ways. We might understand this seeking in terms of football. Does that work? You know, football players are powerful people. They explode off the line, right? And then everybody stops. Is that the kind of seeking that we're talking about? No. Oh, you say, I know what you're talking about. You're talking about a marathon runner. Well, no. Marathon runner stops after 26 some miles, right? They stop. Not only do they stop, but they modulate their running. You know, they know when they can run, you know, kind of moderately, and then they know when they have to pour it on. So there's a modulation to their running. Oh, I know what you mean. You mean, apart from the stopping at the end, you mean a sprinter. Like all out, full intense, boom, you know, that sort of thing. Well, can you do that? I guess that best approximates it. Colleen, give us an example of that. I guess that best approximates it. But you have to stop at the end. You see, the description that this word ought to conjure in our heads is a sustained, intense pursuit. Why? Well, it's because of what we're after. It's because of what we're pursuing. And Paul tells us what we're pursuing. He says we're pursuing glory, honor, and incorruptibility. It says immortality, but the word could be incorruptibility, and I think that fits the text. I'll tell you why in just a minute. Glory and honor, what does that mean? Glory and honor. We can talk about the heaviness of glory. We'd be right. Well, what does it mean? What do these words mean as they pertain to us? You know, Luther in his commentary on Romans, you won't be surprised to find that I used his commentary. Luther, in his commentary on Romans, quotes Augustine. And this is what he says about glory. He says this. He says, this is what Augustine says, quoted by Luther. A person has glory in the sense of the ancient classics when his name is mentioned far and wide with approval. Now, Luther goes on to say, and he borrows from other ancients when he describes honor. He says, honor is when a person is recognized for their virtues. So, you see the balance there, and Luther recognizes it, and this is what he says. Luther says, glory goes out from a person in terms of their reputation, and honor comes toward a person in terms of what people say about them. Now, that really fits, doesn't it? When you're trying to conjure up what it is, what this righteousness is that God requires, and what is required of us as we pursue this righteousness, this is a full-out, game-on pursuit of what the law requires. I don't think we think like that. I've been teaching a history of philosophy to the G&G kids. They love it. They just absolutely love it. I show up and they say, oh, give me more philosophy. I have to hold it back and say, no. More next week. You get into the pre-Socratics and an idea emerges. It's called homo mensure. Man the measure. Man the measure. The sophists actually were the ones who started using it first. There is no objective truth. If there is no objective truth, then we're the measure. We're the measure of what's truthful. We're the measure of what's right. Our arguments are right because they're most persuasive, that sort of thing. Man is the measure. That did not go away when the sophists fell by Socrates. It stayed on. Even unwittingly, it stayed on. Man is the measure. Man is the measure. That's what the history of philosophy is all about. Man, by his thinking, is the measure. You know, we are like that. You say, oh, no, we're not. You know what? I can tell you we're like that. And I can point to evidence. You know how I know we're like that? I know we're like that when we begin to listen to sermons for others and not ourselves. Because when we begin to listen to sermons for other people and not ourselves, we are implicitly saying, I'm the measure of what godliness really is. I am the measure of righteousness. And therefore, this sermon is good for him or good for her, but I'm already there. I want to encourage you to listen to this text like Luther would have listened to this text. It's not very often that we come to a text where we have to tremble before God in a way we're not used to trembling. This is one of those texts. And that leads to the third point that I want to share with you. I want to share with you what I'm calling the look of failure. The look of failure. It's in verse 8. And it looks a lot like Jews and Gentiles. That description looks a lot like Jews and Gentiles. Let me tell you what I mean. If you look at it, it talks about those who do not obey the truth, but unrighteousness. Now, if you think back to verses 18 through 32, that fits. God came to reveal righteousness in Christ. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. And at that point, he begins to talk to us about unrighteousness. What that looks like. So I think he's talking about the Gentiles here. I think he has them in mind. But he's not just talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about the selfish, too. You say, well, how's that the Jews? You might be able to fit that into your thinking in terms of their selfishness as a people, but let me help you think about that a little more nuanced. The interesting thing about this word is prior to the New Testament, this word was only used in Aristotle. Isn't that interesting? And Aristotle used this word a number of times, but he always used this word to reference political intrigue. It was always had to have something to do with controversy or conspiracy or chicanery of some sort or another. Actually, what the word is often used in Aristotle to bring up is a divisive party spirit. This is somebody politically trying to divide groups or demarcate lines according to parties. Now that fits, doesn't it? That fits the Jewish party in the church, doesn't it? When you think about it, the man in 2, 1 through 5 is the man who is saying, "You tell them. You tell them." We don't even hear that. Because we're the Jewish party. We're privileged. We're the elect. And so you see what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying, whether you practice righteousness like the Gentiles, or whether you pretend righteousness like the Jews, you're a failure. You're a failure. And then he goes on to say this. He goes on to say that you're going to receive four things. You're going to receive wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. Now, I want to tell you something. Those are frightening words. Those words are absolutely terrifying. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with them, but I am going to group them into two categories, and I'm going to say a comment or two about them. Wrath and fury. Both of those words express an emotional violence that borders on out of control. Now, you have to contextualize that when you think about an immutable God. But I'm telling you what the words express. God is telling us that he is not happy. Do you think that summarizes it? No. God is telling us that he is furious. The next two words, tribulation and distress, they have more to do with what happens to us. Than what we experience from God in terms of that anger revealed. I mean, it is the anger revealed, but it's what we'll experience in terms of that revealed anger. Tribulation can mean suffering. Actually, both of these words are translated numerous ways, and they encompass all kinds of afflictions. But if you really want to get to the hub of it, this idea of tribulation is the idea of pressure, to be pressed. And the idea of stress is really interesting because it means to be constricted, confined. That's a terrible place to be. You're going to have no glory, and no honor, and no peace. Because your works are corruptible. What goes out from you and what comes back to you? You know, what somebody says about us doesn't matter if God doesn't say the same. Now, this doesn't look like a very Christian message, does it? I want you to know that one of the things about starting a book, and I don't mean this to be funny, but one of the things about starting a book and that book going along is you don't get to look at the entire argument all at once. Let me show you the end of this argument. It's in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Listen to the end of this argument. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge. In some ways, this is the best of all Christian messages, because it puts us in a spot where we no longer reach for our bootstraps and say, I can do it, God. No worries here. I can handle this on my own. No, see, a message like this says that you are utterly destitute of righteousness. It's the very thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes. You hunger and thirst for righteousness because you have no righteousness. And the only righteousness that you have is an alien righteousness because it was given to you by Christ. You see, this is the kind of message that says this. You need to look to Jesus Christ. If you're terrified like Martin Luther, you need to look to Jesus Christ, because it's only in Jesus Christ that you will find a righteousness that is acceptable to God. And you will only possess that righteousness by believing into Him. And it's only in Him that you will find forgiveness for your past sins. It is only in Jesus Christ that the Father will reach down and lift up your head. Only in Jesus Christ. And nowhere else. You say, then I can be like the Jew in chapter 2, 1 through 5. Then I can say, I am privileged. I have the privileges. Privileges mean free to live according to the privileges, not free to live contrary to them. You see, later in the book of Romans, that's what it will tell us. But right now, we're still in the first argument, and we're recognizing why it is that we need a glorious Savior like Jesus Christ. Do you recognize the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't recognize the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ after a sermon like this, I suggest you lock yourself in a room and beg God to reveal it to you. Because no man is going to be able to help you see it. God alone will not only help you see your sin, your utter destitute nature, but He'll also help you to see the riches that are found only in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and for the time you've given to us. Lord, you are certainly a blessing, and that you gave to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all the fullness of His glory. Lord, bless us now, we pray, as we contemplate Him, as we reflect upon the riches that are found only in Him. Lord, thank you for the Lord. Thank you for Him. We pray these things in His name.